2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. But let's begin in chapter 3, and we'll read down through verse 6 of chapter 4. So chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we pause and again look at this work that you have done. And God, it is your work. And God, we thank you and praise you for the salvation that you have planned and purchased at such great cost and brought to us who were rebels and did not seek you out and were strangers to grace and to your mercy and without hope in the world. But God, you have brought us near to yourself, and you have given us life where there was death. You've given us hope where there was hopelessness. You have forgiven us and reconciled us to yourself. And God, we have not earned that and we cannot repay you. But God, we do bow before you and worship you. We do thank you for this wonderful grace that has found us. God, we ask that you would impress it upon our hearts again. And as it was once so very delightful to us, that it would be so very delightful to us again, that it would be precious and not easily forgotten. God, we pray that the weight of this would captivate us, and that we would be constrained by this love of Christ. God, we pray that you would help us, not only as we open this passage up tonight and look at these things, but God, as we go home tonight and seek to apply them, as we get up in the morning and go about the task that you have given to us, God, that these would not just be words on a page to consider together on a Wednesday night, but that they would be life and food for us, and that we would seek to live them out as the words of God. Father, we ask that you would help us in that. God, we are a people prone to forget, a people entrenched in habits, some of them very good, some of them perhaps not so good. And God, even the good ones, the ones that perhaps were begun for the best of reasons, can take on a sort of life of their own, and we forget the reason why we started that thing, and it does not bring you glory, or it becomes a distraction in itself. God, we pray that you would give us grace to do all that we do to the glory of the Lord, and that He, Christ, would have the preeminence, that we would look to Him and order our lives around Him and our thoughts around Him and our intentions around Him. God, may everything be brought into subjection to Him, gladly and willingly for love of Him. Father, as we wind down summer and schools begin, we pray for students that are beginning school. We pray, God, that you would help them as they go about their studies, as they interact with people around them, some who will love you, many who will not. God, we pray that you would work in them for their good, not just academic good, but God, their eternal good. God, we pray for teachers, particularly our Christian teachers. God, we think of Justin and others who have the opportunity to speak to kids daily. God, we pray that you would give them grace to not only in interacting with the students, but as they navigate a system that is so often antithetical to you. God, give them much wisdom. God, we pray for Ron, for Zach, and their roles at the schools, and ask God the same for them. Father, we pray that you would help each of us as we come into contact with people around us. Some perhaps who are believers and are struggling, others, God, who are far from you and strangers. God, help us to know what to say. Give us boldness. God, we pray that our lives would adorn the gospel of Christ so that when we do speak, there would be weight to our words. God, we are glad that when we speak to others, whether a stranger that we meet or people in our own household, that our hope is not in our creativity or grasp of big theological words and concepts, but that it is your work. And we are called to faithfully point people to you, but God, it is your work to open eyes and to make those who are dead to live. God, we pray that knowing that, that we would be bold, and as Paul speaks of here, that we would not lose heart. So God, we ask you to help us in these things, and we ask you, Father, to stir our hearts to love Christ more. In Jesus' name, amen. In both verse 1 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, we do not lose hope. And those two verses frame the discussion in this chapter. When Paul says, we do not lose heart, he's not speaking really about physical weariness or discouragement as much as he is spiritual weariness or discouragement. We do not become spiritually weary and quit, he's saying. We don't quit because we don't become spiritually weary. I was thinking of various occupations that a person could easily become discouraged in. And thinking also of Paul's discouragement, the reasons he had. But just as an example, Major League Baseball, batting. I think the Major League Baseball batting average is 260, which is just above 25%. So basically, if you hit the ball once in four at-bats, you've done pretty good. I mean, that's pretty amazing. I mean, it means, you know, when you go to bat four times and you miss the ball three times, it's kind of be expected. You didn't mess up. Everyone else did the same thing. But if you can hit the ball one time out of four at-bats, you're average. You're doing what everyone else is doing. So there's some worse, there's some a little bit better. But like 300 is good, right? To those of you who really keep up with baseball. That's good. And, you know, what other, there are not many professions, I would think, where you could miss that many times and be okay. When I was doing sales, it was presented to me as a numbers game. So you worked out these different percentages. So you had to call X number of people to get an appointment to sit down and talk to one person. And then you also worked out your closing percentage. So if you talk to this many people, how many would you actually close and get a sale? And you'd work those numbers. So I've got to talk to this many people to sell one thing. And they would present this kind of to you as a way to encourage you. You know, yeah, you just heard 10 no's in a row, but you're that much closer to the yes, you know. Because one of the biggest obstacles to overcome was discouragement at being told no over and over and over again. You start to get the idea, nobody wants this. I don't want to call on that 11th person. But Paul's not talking about a numbers game, and he's certainly not talking about a ball game. But spiritual discouragement, spiritual realities that could lead to discouragement. And it's true not just for Paul. In Spurgeon's lectures to my students, there's a chapter that's entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. And he's talking about discouragement in the ministry and reasons for that, and how even the person with the most iron-like disposition surely feels discouragement at times. And the person who doesn't have an iron disposition, they really feel it at times. He says, fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually, cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise, not always ready. The brave, not always courageous. And the joyous, not always happy. It's just a reality. When the Apostle Paul says here that we don't lose heart, he's not saying that he does not feel the weight of these kind of realities, spiritual realities that could lead to spiritual discouragement. He's not saying that he's immune to it. and above it. Surely he felt it like anyone else would feel it. I mean, think of some of the things that he has said. Look at chapter 4, down at verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, some of that being delivered over to death constantly could be read and understood as we're dying to ourselves. But he doesn't just mean that, because there were times when he actually faced death. Back in chapter 1, do you remember this? Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had this sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul was not above feeling the things that would lead a person to feel discouraged. He felt it keenly, and perhaps felt it in some ways more than most of us, because of the constant persecution that he faced. And yet, he can say in verse 1, we do not lose heart. And again in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. It wasn't just the things that happened outside that could have led him to discouragement. The persecution, you know, being stoned. But it was also the church. In chapter 11, after giving a long list of various types of suffering that he had endured, in verses 28 and 29, verse 28, he says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." And that is kind of the capstone of the list. You know, here's all these pressures outside, external, but then there's this one. Daily concern for the church. The church is. Verse 29, who's weak without my being weak? If you're weak, I'm weak. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? As he cared for the churches and felt concern for the churches, not least among them were the Corinthians. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, he had written, "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again, as he had before. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." He's concerned for them, and he's faced rejection from them, sons and daughters in the faith. Some of these very Corinthians that he's led to the Lord appear to be on the verge of leaving the faith or running to another gospel. In chapter 11, verse 4, he says, "If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And then there were others, surely, who heard the gospel when he was there for those 18 months and rejected it. He's got to remember those names, some of those names, some of those faces. And so he feels all this. He's not above it. And yet, we do not lose heart. Have you ever been tempted to lose heart? And I'm not talking again about ball games or you know, business, or I'm talking about spiritually. Have you ever been tempted to lose heart, spiritually discouraged? Maybe at yourself, maybe at others. Perhaps there's a loved one you've spoken to repeatedly about the Lord, and their constant rejection of what you've said to them has tempted you to throw in the towel. Someone at work, speaking to just strangers, witnessing to them, maybe rejection there has caused you to just say it's not worth it. Listen to these inspired words of God spoken through Paul. We do not lose heart. With this statement, Paul is drawing a conclusion. It's the third such conclusion made in this section. The first was back in verse 4 of chapter 3. He doesn't say therefore there, but it is a therefore. He's drawing a conclusion based on what he has said before. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, down through verse 3 of chapter 3, the conclusion in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Based on what I've just told you. Now, I'm not going to read those verses to you again, but what he's saying is basically this. Paul was confident because of how God was revealing himself through Paul's suffering. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. Do I suffer? Yes, but God manifests the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place through that suffering. Such confidence I have through God. And the evidence of it is the letter being written on the Corinthians' hearts. God had changed them. God was working at them. It was manifested to everyone who read that letter that there was a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. His second conclusion, if you will, is in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. That conclusion, based off what he has said from verses 6 through 11. There, he is drawing a conclusion based upon the reality that the glory of God was being revealed and would continue to be revealed through this ministry of the Spirit. The old covenant ministry, a veiled ministry. But in this ministry, God is unveiling people. And he's unveiling the gospel, if you will. The gospel itself only veiled because hearts were veiled. But he's unveiling it by unveiling people so that they're seeing. He's done that. He's continuing to do that. Paul's confident that God's at work doing that. It's a ministry of the Spirit which brings life, not death. And because that's true, we use great boldness in our speech. The third now is in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. With the therefore and since we have this ministry, both of those are pointing back to what he's just told us in chapter 3. This ministry I've described there, this glorious ministry that lasts longer, that surpasses and abounds more, and does not bring condemnation but brings righteousness, and does not bring death but brings life, that removes the veil so that we all are beholding Christ, that ministry, knowing that God has brought that to us by His mercy, we don't lose heart. And so his encouragement is based on this same ministry described in chapter 3. This ministry, by the way, that It comes from the word that we get deacon from. This deaconing ministry, this serving. It's a ministry of suffering, the first conclusion. But it's also a ministry of the Spirit in which He gives life, the second conclusion. And he doesn't lose heart because God has commended him through the pouring out of the Spirit and fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant through his life of suffering in Christ. Paul says that we receive this ministry as we received mercy. These words refer to his call, and I think both to his call to salvation and his call to ministry, because in one sense they're one and the same. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, we're told of that Damascus Road experience. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now down in verse 15, the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." That God saved him and entrusted him with the gospel was a mercy that he never got over. Years later, he would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." This awareness of mercy, or being a participant in the new covenant, of being used by God, even in his sufferings, to make known the glories of Christ, of being able to behold as in a mirror the image of the Lord, and to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. These realities did not lead Paul to lose heart. They energized him so that he could say, whatever the discouragements may be, we do not lose heart. And so I would ask you, if you find yourself in danger of losing heart, you have to ask yourself, have you gotten over the wonder of the mercy of God toward you? The wonder of the mercy of God that came to you and rescued you when you were lost and blind and had a veil over your heart of hard-heartedness. When Paul speaks of this ministry that he has received, in one sense he's speaking of something that we can't relate to exactly, because he was an apostle and you and I are not. And so we cannot identify exactly with what he's saying, but we don't want to discount what he's saying either and write it off as something that doesn't matter to us, or we can't relate to it at all. Because he's still talking about bringing the gospel to people, talking to people about the glory of Christ. And every one of us who cares for the souls of others have the responsibility and the privilege of doing just that. Whether it's to our child or to a spouse or a parent, a neighbor, a stranger on an airplane? And so as we receive this ministry, this service to God, of talking to others, of sharing the glories of Christ to others, we don't lose heart because we've received mercy. Because he's received this mercy and he does not lose heart, he further says, he tells us in verse 2 basically that he ministers in integrity, the same kind of integrity that you and I must minister in. One evidence of losing heart and abandoning your hope in the gospel is giving yourself to pragmatism, making adjustments, trying to help God. I mentioned a moment ago, sales is kind of a numbers game. Some people look at the church and evangelism as a numbers game. There really are people who would tell you, you know, you talk to so many people and so many people will pray, that kind of thing. Paul doesn't do that. And you and I are to renounce all such notions. Verse 2 addresses this using three negatives and one positive. The verse says, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." The first negative, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. The things that you wouldn't want to see the light of day. So things that you might do, but you don't really want anyone to know you're doing. I'm sure there could be a lot of examples of this kind of thing, but one that I think of is something that I've seen in the past where kind of, you know, church invitation time, every head bowed, every eye closed kind of moment, you know, if the Lord's doing this or if you want this kind of thing, you know, raise your hand. And I see that hand and I see that hand. And if you're peeking, you look around, you say, there were no hands. Perhaps one reason every head's to be bowed and every eye's to be closed because you don't want people to see that there are no hands. I've heard people talk about doing something like that to prime the pump. Surely the Holy Spirit doesn't need your help to prime the pump. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, the things that you would not want to see the light of day. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul could write to the Corinthians who were questioning his integrity. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We've renounced the things hidden because of shame. The second negative that he gives here is not walking in craftiness. One commentator says that this is a cunning readiness to adopt any device or trickery for the achievement of ends which are anything but altruistic. That's a mouthful. But, you know, willing to make adjustments, to fudge. The end, after all, justifies the means. And if we can just get this done, surely it'll be all right that we had to use that means to get there. This craftiness, Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 when he speaks of the craftiness of Satan. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. A craftiness that raised questions about what God said. A craftiness that exerted itself to bring about the end desired. A craftiness, a cunning that is deceptive in nature. It's a resorting to trickery to try to obtain this result. But it is beneath the Christian. And it's beneath the gospel of Christ. It's beneath the gospel of Christ because it's deceptive, but it's also beneath it because by resorting to such means, you've left behind any God-honoring goal. And you are now pursuing self-interest. Third negative that he gives is this: not adulterating the word of God. The word translated adulterated appears only here in the New Testament. But in extra-biblical literature, it was a word that was often used of wine, adulterating wine. And so you get the idea pretty quickly, probably. You know, you can think of watering down wine or adding something to the wine, maybe to try to make it go further. But by adjusting it, you've made it less than it was. It's not what it was anymore. You've changed the nature of it. And so there's the temptation at times, perhaps, to adulterate the Word of God, to change it a little bit, to make adjustments to it, maybe to make it more palatable, but by doing so, you've changed the nature of it, and it's less than what it was. It's not the same thing anymore. When you adulterate the Word of God, when you tamper with it, you don't make it better. You make it not the Word of God. You make it whatever it was you've adjusted it to. It's now less than it was. One way that a person might adulterate the Word of God is by simply denying that the Bible means what it clearly says. And so, you know, the liberal, we could say, might look at a verse, and the verse is pretty clear, but you look at the verse and say, well, obviously it doesn't mean that, or, you know, that was the culture then, but things have changed, and Paul, you know, he's outdated and outmoded, and so we change it and we adapt it to make it say something else. That's probably not what most of us would do, but there are still ways that we could adulterate the Word of God and change its meaning. One way that we might do that is by taking a verse out of context and using it to say what we want it to say. And so it seems to say this. In its context, it doesn't. But you pull it out of the context, you know, and this verse really fits the bill. And so we wave it around and we tell everyone, see, the Bible says this. But you really haven't given them the Bible because you've taken it out of the context and you've made it to mean something other than what it was meant to say. Another way that we might adulterate the Word of God is by ignoring the meaning of the text for what it means to me. What it means to me is this. What it means to you, if you mean by application, that's one thing. But if you mean this verse means this because I feel this way about it, then you've taken it, you know, you've taken this Bible verse or this Bible passage and you've just twisted it to your feelings or to your thoughts about it rather than trying to understand it as it speaks. What did he mean when he said that? Another way that we might adulterate the Word of God is by taking a passage and moralizing it and reducing it to some ethical standard. So it becomes something that is good, but it's not really what the Bible is saying necessarily, or it's something that's good, but we take the Jesus out of it so that any religion could hold it out as something ethical. but it's not really, again, what the Bible is teaching. We sometimes do this with narrative. So you could think about an Old Testament narrative. So Daniel in the lion's den, you know, Daniel refuses to bow down to the idol, dared to be like Daniel. Well, there's some good to be said there, but Daniel's not really the hero of that story, is he? Any more than David's the hero of David and Goliath. God's the hero. But when we take God, we don't make God the hero. We make the characters the hero. We're changing the emphasis of Scripture. We're making it to be something other than it really is. When we do this, we are dishonoring God. But rather than these things, the shameful things hidden, the craftiness or the adulterating the Word of God, Paul says that he gives us plain truth. He said, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So rather than trying to hide something or to be crafty or to adjust God's Word to make it more palatable, Paul labored to clearly and faithfully proclaim it. Here's what God has said. Here's what the truth is. And this was not just something that he did for the Corinthians. It's something that characterized his life and his ministry so that he could write to Timothy at the end of his life, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And then to Timothy, you, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling is from a word that means straight. So Paul was, we could say, admonishing Timothy to impart the truth, as one fellow said, without deviation, straight, undiluted. Give it to them straight. By dealing in integrity and plainly speaking the truth, Paul invited the approval of all. I commend myself to your conscience by the manifestation of the truth. Believing that anyone who would deal true to their conscience before God would have to acknowledge that Paul's ministry was one of integrity. He's already told them that he's dealt with them in integrity. Now he invites them to view his ministry and the things he said to them and the way he's lived before them with their own conscience before God and make that judgment for themselves. As you handle the Word of God, as you talk to others, as you talk to children, as you talk to whoever, do you deal in integrity? Are you careful to handle it accurately, straight? Or do you give in to the temptation sometimes to make little adjustments, make it a little bit more palatable, knock some of the rough edges off, or make it say a little bit closer to what you wish it would say? If you do, then you are adulterating the Word of God. And you are not, you know, manifesting the truth. Have you lost confidence in God's Word? Have you lost heart? Well, time is fleeting already. Let's try to hit one more and then we'll stop and get the rest of it next week. So Paul says we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. But rather minister in integrity. The third, verses 3 and 4, we don't lose heart because he knows, we know, why the gospel is rejected when it's rejected. Verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So two things here. First, it's veiled. Even if it's veiled to those who are unbelieving. But there are some to whom it is still veiled. He's talked about the old covenant being veiled. But he said whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So if it's still veiled, it's because you've not turned to the Lord. You're unbelieving. Those are the ones to whom the gospel remains veiled. And this veil has kind of moved as he went through chapter 3. First, it was a physical veil placed over Moses' face, but it becomes a veil of hard-heartedness. And that's what we have here. It's veiled because their hearts remained hard. They're unregenerate. They're unbelieving. Knowing that, if a person rejects the gospel, the conclusion we're to draw is that there's not a deficiency in the gospel. There's hard-heartedness. There's unbelief. It's not that there's something lacking in the gospel. Too often, people come to the conclusion there's something lacking in the gospel. They lose confidence in the gospel. But we don't lose heart. The problem is not the gospel. It's the heart of man. Calvin said, "The blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel. For the sun is no less resplendent because the blind did not perceive it." If a blind person can't see how bright the sun is, you don't say, "Well, the sun must not be as bright as I thought it was." You say, "Oh, that person's blind. They can't see it." And the same thing is true of the gospel. If a person cannot see the gospel, it's not because the gospel is not glorious. It's because they're blind. And that's the second thing that he picks up in verse 4. Not only veiled, but blinded. Paul was no stranger to being blind to the gospel. Before conversion, like anybody, he did not see the light of the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But then God opened his eyes to see. And more, God sent him for the purpose of opening eyes. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, Paul is giving his defense before Agrippa. Verse 17, God rescues him from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, God opens eyes. God gives life. But God sent Paul as a means of opening eyes. Why has God sent Paul to Jewish synagogues and then ultimately to the Gentiles to open eyes? God intended to open eyes. It was through the message preached that he did that. And so he sends him out that eyes might be opened. People are blind to the glories of Christ. Satan, the enemy, blinds them. God opens blind eyes. One of the means that he uses to do that is you. So don't lose heart. Verse 4 also states that what we need to see is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. By saying he's the image of God, the Bible is saying that he visibly manifests the glory of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 says. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the Son, he has explained him. But then when we look at Christ, when we see him, we see the nature of the invisible God. In John 14:9, Philip had asked Jesus to show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" How can Jesus say that? Well, because he's the exact representation of the Father. He is the image of the Father. And so when we look at Christ, we look at the image of God. Verse 6 speaks of seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. Some of you do not know God. There's a veil that lies over your heart. A veil of unbelief, of hard-heartedness. And it keeps you from beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. But God is able to remove veils. He's able to deal even with hard hearts. And you should cry out to him and ask him to deal with your heart. Ask him to remove the veil that keeps you from seeing and to show you the glory of the Father in the face of Christ. Well, that's about halfway, but it's as far as we're going to get tonight. Maybe it's far enough.